This is a funny story, the story of the Magi's visit to Jesus. And it's funny because thanks to one particular hymn, to Amal and the Night Visitors, and to our own sentimentality around the Christmas story, we have completely misremembered it. Here in the second chapter of Matthew is the only place in the whole of the Bible where we read a story about foreign visitors coming to see the baby Jesus. So perhaps you noticed, as Greg said, that Matthew does not say that there are three visitors, only wise men, magi, who come from the east. And Matthew does not say that the visitors are king, and nowhere are the names Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar even so much as whispered. I did research. I found out that comes from an ancient Armenian tradition, those names. Perhaps you also noticed that indeed, these foreign visitors paid attention to the skies, and we might call them ancient astrologers or the scientists of their day. You may have noticed, too, that indeed they did bring Jesus the holy gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If we were to strip this story of all the embellishments that have accumulated over the years, and if we look at it in the context of Matthew's gospel, and the way he tells the story of the birth of Jesus, we might notice things we hadn't quite seen before. Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, going all the way back to Abraham and including not only some shady characters, but women as well, which was usually not the done thing. There's an entire sermon in that genealogy, but not for today, you'll be happy to know. Suffice it to say that Matthew is setting the life of Jesus within the grand context of the history of Israel and God's abiding presence with Israel in both the good and the bad times. Matthew's story of the birth of Jesus is quite spare, and Joseph emerges as the hero of the story, the one who does not do what the law says he can do, namely divorce Mary and abandon her as an unwed mother. Joseph does the higher honor and protects Mary and her infant. There's just one angel in Matthew's story, no shepherds, no inns, no stables, and no manger. But then Matthew tells the story of visitors from the east who have followed a star and introduces the character of King Herod. Now, for now, Herod is in the shadows, but he will take center stage in the verses that follow this story, when he orders the death of all the male infants born around the same time as Jesus. As one commentator put it, this is the Christmas story for grown-ups. There is less to delight in and more to be bothered by in this story. And this year, as I reread the familiar words and as I set aside all the embellishments that have accumulated over the years, I was struck by the underlying presence of fear and power that I see woven around Matthew's words. Fear and power are a bad combination, and we need only look at the despots of history to confirm that. Kim Jong-un, Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, men in power afraid of losing their power and resorting to threats of destruction and committing genocide so that they can retain their power. King Herod is really no different. The birth of Jesus the Messiah threatens his kingship and the source of his power. As we read the story in our staff meeting this week, one of the staff members, I can't remember who, commented that you would have thought that Herod, as the Jewish king of Judea, would remember his scripture better, that he would not need to have asked where the infant Messiah was to be born. Had he remembered the prophecies of the Jewish tradition, he would have known that the infant Messiah would be found in the tiny town of Bethlehem. But maybe Herod does not want to face the consequences of the birth of this child. So let's take a look at the undercurrent of fear and power in this story. Jesus was a threat to Herod, because Herod recognized that the power in Jesus was so different from his own. It is the power not of wealth and not of military might and not of political persuasion. An infant born in the backwater town in a remote corner of the Roman Empire has no such power. Those luxurious gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh will burn up in some religious rite or be left behind, and the kingdom of Jesus will never materialize the way so many hoped that it would. The power born into the world in the birth of Jesus is different. It's the power found in humility, in ordinary things and ordinary people. It is the unseen and mysterious power of God who uses unremarkable people to do good. It is a power based in love and awe, not in fear and might. As we're looking at the undercurrents of fear and power in this story, it may be good to ask if Mary and Joseph were afraid. The story never tells us that they were. Perhaps when they were visited by these foreign astrologers, they were awestruck or wondering or grateful for the gifts. And I think that rather than afraid, they were vulnerable. They were away from home, and not long after this story, they learned that Herod wants to kill their son. So they do the only thing they can think of. They run away, taking the path of refugees and going to Egypt. And they stay there until it is safe to return after Herod's death. And as we're looking at the undercurrents of fear and power in this story, it might be good for us to reflect on our own experience of fear and power in our world right now and in our lives. I don't like it when the threat of nuclear war becomes a game of chicken, and I worry more about nuclear war more than I ever thought I would. And I worry about wherever it is and whomever it is that the bomb drops on. It seems to me that there are a million better ways to resolve a conflict than that. Because history, including biblical history, is replete with examples of the destruction that is wrought when fear and power join forces. But in these last few months, we've been made aware of a different kind of power. We've seen the power of truth-telling, of what happens when people no longer fear reprisal or gossip or shame and step forward with their experience of being abused by those in power. Greg is usually the one to mention a Pope story, but I was so taken by something the Pope said recently, I had to share it, because it's about another kind of power. In his New York Times column, David Brooks summed it up well. He wrote, "It was good to get a reminder from Pope Francis on New Year's Eve that the people who have the most influence on society are actually the normal folks. Through their normal, everyday gestures, being kind in public places, attentive to the elderly," the Pope called such people, in a beautiful phrase, "the artisans of the common good." Isn't that great? The artisans of the common good. Just think how the world would be different if we put more faith in the way of life that God calls us to, if we had more faith in the power of the truth and in the power of all those artisans of the common good. I wonder sometimes if we even ever realize our own God-given power, our own ability to affect change, or our own ability to show courage in the face of fear and do the right thing. A question you'll see on social media from time to time is this: what's your superpower? As we think about the themes of fear and power in the story of the visit of the Magi, and as we think about what there is to fear in the world today, it may do us good to think about the power of God at work in the world and at our own power and maybe even our own superpower. What's your superpower? What do you bring to the world or to a situation or to your family and friends that is desperately needed? I sat in a meeting the other day and I was amazed at one person's power to ask the exact right direct question that helped move our conversation forward. In the many sympathy cards that I have received in the last few weeks after the death of my father, I have been amazed at the power of words that some of you use, the ability to say the exactly right thing with so much genuineness. Some people have the power of kindness, some of generosity, some of truth-telling. When I look out in the congregation, I see someone with the superpower of making beautiful, handcrafted cards. Diane Terry, I'm looking at you, with the perfect sentiment. I see someone who can drum up enthusiasm for the most mundane of tasks. I see someone who is seriously gifted at baking bread. I see someone who knows how to be hilarious. I see someone with the superpower of being down to earth. I see artists and philanthropists and scholars. I see helpers and ministers and healers. We have so many superpowers represented right here, we could have our own movie franchise. But instead of a big screen, we get ordinary life and what it throws at us, and we have to figure out how to use our powers for good. The Magi did that. They had the power of discernment, knowing where to find the newborn king and then knowing how to protect him from Herod. Mary and Joseph did that. They had the superpower that most parents have, the ability to give up everything to ensure that their child will have a safe and happy life. I suspect that in 2018, God may call upon us to respond to fear and power in a way that reflects our faith, our understanding of the kind of life Jesus asks us to live, that involves our own awareness of our abilities and our gifts, and yes, our superpowers. After you receive communion today, on your way back to your pew, you will have the opportunity to pick up a star from a basket. On that star, there is a word. And that word may, as sometimes happens, describe a superpower you already have, or one that you might develop over the coming months. It may be a word that inspires or confounds or encourages you. Is it just a word? Is it just a star? May you find courage in the midst of fear, and may God lead you to discover your own power that will change the world. Amen.